The following is a sermon by Pastor Todd Dykstra, teaching pastor of Maranatha Bible Church of Comstock Park, Michigan. For more information, go to mbcmi.org.
I'd like you to open your Bibles to the book of Titus. Big surprise. Got a note from Jake West this week. He's in Pennsylvania, and he's going to a church, and he added as a P.S., by the way, the church just started a series in Titus. Yeah. You can't escape it. It is God's will for us to go through Titus. I will promise you this, though. This is the second to the last week. Next week, we are going to finish Titus. Yeah, you're saying whatever. I promise you. Next, I've run out of stuff. The next week is the last of the material, so I'm running out of stuff. But we will finish our study of Titus next week. Titus chapter 3. Verses 9 through 11. Yesterday, Jim Gilbert and I ran the Bank of America Reeds Lake Run, and we had just a great time. We ran the 5K, 1,500 people, and people cheering you along the way, and there's a band along the way, and a post-race party with all kinds of food at it. The rain held off, the sun came out, and we just had a great time. I have to be honest with you, Jim smoked me. I mean, it wasn't even close. I saw him for like the first 28 seconds of the race, and then he's gone. Not even in sight. He is fast. We had a great time together. It was great to be a part of an event where people were wanting to be healthy and be physically fit and stay in shape and keep their bodies healthy. And it is important for us to stay healthy and physically fit and keep our body's healthy, but there's something that is much more important than a healthy physical body. And that is a healthy spiritual body. The body of Christ, the church, comprised of believers, indwelt by the Holy Spirit, brought together under our head, the Lord Jesus Christ. That body of believers, the body of Christ, is to be a healthy body. God wants a clean church, a holy church, a healthy church. He wants a healthy bride, a healthy body of Christ. And in Ephesians chapter 5, verses 25 to 27, Paul, speaking about husbands, communicates the importance of a healthy body to us. He says, "Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her so that he might sanctify her, make her holy, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and blameless." This is God's heart for his bride, the church, that we as a body of believers gathered together would be holy, righteous, pure, blameless, without any spot or wrinkle. And so the many instructions in the New Testament are given to us, the church, in order that we might know how to be a healthy body of believers, a healthy church. There are instructions about how the church is to be led. Titus chapter 1 and 1 Timothy chapter 3 communicate to us that the church is to be led by godly men, qualified men, men who meet a certain list of spiritual and moral qualifications. If you want a healthy church, you must have godly men leading the church. But it also speaks in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 17, about what your responsibility is, what the church's responsibility is. It's to obey your leaders and submit to them. And remember that they keep watch over your souls. And so there's instructions to the whole body as to how to come under the leaders, those entrusted to the church by Christ himself. There are instructions on how the church is to be fed. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 2 says, "Preach the word." You feed your people with the word of God, the truth of God. And so a healthy church is a church that is fed healthy food from the word of God. There's instructions about how we are to live, the kind of life that we are to live as believers. We're to live godly, moral, holy, blameless lives, fleeing immorality, being humble, confessing sin. This is all part of the milieu of having a healthy church. And there's instructions in the New Testament on how we are to deal with people who seek to disrupt the health of a church. There are many instructions on how to deal with those who want to sow spiritual disease within the body of Christ. There are instructions all throughout the Scriptures on how to deal with those who desire to become divisive, holding on to their opinions and their preferences, people who detract from a healthy church. This morning, we come to one of those sections. Titus chapter 3 is one of those sections that instructs us on how to have a healthy church, and specifically, how to deal with those kind of people who seek to upset the health of the body of Christ. 3 weeks ago, we began looking at these instructions. Instructions from Paul to Titus on how to have a healthy church. And we said that oftentimes when we write letters, or when we talk to someone in conversation, we often save the best for last, or the most important for last. When we write a letter, sometimes we put the most important material at the end of that letter, or when we have a conversation, we sit down and talk to someone, sometimes we leave the most important information for the end of that conversation, and that's exactly what Paul does here. Some of the most important instructions Paul gives to Titus, the church planter on the island of Crete, are given here at the end of this little three-chapter book. These are instructions that are crucial for Titus to understand as he is shepherding these group of churches, and these are instructions for people in the church to understand, very important for them to comprehend. And it's crucial for you and I today to understand these instructions for a healthy church. As we said a couple weeks ago, the church is not in good health today. The church in many places, specifically in our country, is weak, anemic, not being fed that which will cause its growth. Many threats are being levied against the church today, including a watering down of the gospel and a failure to confront sin and a loss of and the power and confidence in the Word of God and unqualified leadership. And the list goes on and on and on. There are many threats affecting the church today. And so you, as a person who comprises the church, the universal church, but also this church, Maranatha Bible Church, needs to understand God's prescription for a healthy church. This is our body. This is the family. This is the family of God right here. These are your brothers and sisters in Christ. And so as the family of God, as those whom God has brought together into Maranatha Bible Church, we as a body collectively need to understand what God's design is for how we can be healthy. Let me read the verses we're going to look at this morning. Titus chapter 3, verses 9 through 11. I'm going to start in reading in verse 8 through 11. Follow along as I read. Paul says, "This is a trustworthy statement. And concerning these things, I want you to speak confidently, so that those who have believed God may be careful to engage in good deeds. These things are good and profitable for men. But shun foolish controversies and genealogies and strife and disputes about the law, for they are unprofitable and worthless. Reject a factious man after a first and second warning, knowing that such a man is perverted and is sinning, being self-condemned." 3 weeks ago, we began looking at five instructions for a healthy church. Five instructions for us here at Maranatha Bible Church, how we can be a healthy body of believers. And we first said, number one, that you have to have a continual amazement over your salvation. A healthy church happens when the people, the body that comprises the church, is made up of people who have a continual amazement over their salvation. Verse 8. He says in the beginning of verse 8, "This is a trustworthy statement," referring back to verses 4 through 7, that wonderful statement about God's kindness, God's grace, God's mercy in saving us and drawing us to Himself, knowing that it's all by His mercy that He caused us to be born again. So a healthy church starts with people who have a continual amazement over their salvation. Secondly, it starts with a strong commitment to confident preaching. Look at verse 8. It says, "This is a trustworthy statement, and concerning these things, I want you to waffle," right? I want you to kind of just share and speculate, right? He says, "I want you to speak confidently, bold preaching, authoritative preaching, clear preaching that comes from the sufficient Word of God." And so a healthy church is one that is founded on strong, biblical, confident preaching. Also, thirdly, last time we saw that a healthy church is one that has a purposeful emphasis on godly living. These are the first three that we've seen. The third one was a purposeful emphasis on godly living. Verse 8, he says, these things, those that have believed God, you may be careful to engage in good deeds. So the emphasis here is upon holy living and righteous living and godly living. And so you preach confidently so you can live boldly and live holy. And so these are God's prescription for a healthy church. There's two more, though. We're going to look at those this morning. Number four, we're going to look at, and number five as well. Number four is a willful disdain for profitless controversies. And then the fifth one we'll look at this morning is a decisive rejection of factious people. All right, so those are the two we're going to look at this morning. Two more instructions for us on how we can be and have a healthy church. So let me give you number four. A willful disdain for profitless controversies. Have you ever gotten into a discussion with someone about something that you just think, this is absurd? We're talking about this. We are debating this. We are having a conversation and a discussion about this, like the color of Jesus' hair, or the color of Jesus' skin, or how many angels can fit on the head of a pin. I mean, sometimes you get into discussions that are just like, what is the point? That's exactly what Paul is getting at right here in verse 9. Paul is saying to Titus, if you want to have a healthy church, you must avoid, flee, run from worthless, foolish, unprofitable arguments, discussions, and debates. A healthy church is not concerned with arguing about error. A healthy church is primarily concerned about proclaiming the truth. You understand the difference? A healthy church doesn't gather to argue about little things and fine points and speculative things and foolish arguments that have no value. A healthy church comes together to proclaim truth. That's exactly what he's saying here in verse 9. He says, shun foolish controversies. Now, I need to give you a little context so you remember what is taking place here that is requiring Paul to speak about this issue. I want you to hold your finger here in chapter 3 and go back to chapter 1 of the book of Titus. Titus chapter 1. I need to remind you what is taking place that is requiring Paul to give these instructions. Remember that Paul sent Titus to the island of Crete to cause him there, to send him there to establish the church's there. Look at verse 5 of chapter 1. Paul says, This reason I left you in Crete, that you might set in order what remains and appoint elders in every city as I directed you. So Paul sends Titus to this little island where there are many churches, and Paul wants Titus to go there and to help these churches become established. Part of that is establishing elders. Some of the qualifications given, look at verse 9. These elders must be those who hold fast the faithful word, which is in accordance with the teaching, that he may be able to exhort in sound doctrine and refute those who contradict. So Paul sends Titus to these islands to help them establish their churches and to appoint elders who can refute false teaching and teach sound doctrine. Why? Look at verse 10. For. See the connection? For. There are many, not just a few, many rebellious men. There are false teachers on the island of Crete, many of them, who are plaguing these churches. So Paul sends Titus there to confront those false teachers. And I want you just to notice some things about these false teachers, because it directly affects what we're talking about in chapter 3. Look in verse 10 of chapter 1. These are many rebellious men. They're rebellious. They're unsubmissive. They are enemies of God and His truth. They are a law unto themselves. They do not submit to God. They do not submit to His truth. They do not submit to His word. They are a law unto themselves. And so they are rebellious. These are the kind of people who hear the Bible until it cramps their lifestyle, and then they avoid it, or they run from it, or they rebel against it. So these are rebellious, false teachers. Look at secondly in verse 10. They're also empty talkers. These are people who just talk, 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 talk with no substance. Their talk may be captivating and persuasive, and it sounds like they're speaking truth, but it is actually devoid of truth. It is false teaching, even though it may seem true. So they're rebellious. They're empty talkers. They're deceivers. They are leading people astray, verse 10 says, by their teaching. Now, who are these people? Well, the answer comes in verse 10. It says that these are those of the circumcision. I want to tell you about a group of people that was around during the New Testament times. These people were called Judaizers. Paul confronted these kinds of people in the book of Galatians, the book of Philippians. He calls them dogs. Not a good statement. These are Judaizers, those of the circumcision. These are Jews who were not believers and who were teaching that in order to become a believer, you needed to add to the gospel. You needed to follow the Mosaic law. They added all the works, all the law, all the requirements. They added all these ceremonial standards to the gospel and said, if you really want to be righteous, you must do all these things in addition to believing the gospel. This was a false gospel. This was a works-based salvation. These were men, teachers, who were teaching that you had to apply the law of Moses, the civil and ceremonial law, to your salvation in order to be saved. So they denied the gospel of grace. They taught you had to wash your hands a certain way, and you couldn't spit on the Sabbath because that moved dirt and that was work. So these were the kinds of things that they were teaching you. You had to add the whole Mosaic law in order to be saved. These are the Judaizers, those of the circumcision. These are Jews who are false teachers who are penetrating and infiltrating the churches during the New Testament times. Verse 11 describes the effect that they were having. Look at them. It says they must be silenced because they are upsetting whole families, teaching things they should not teach for the sake of sordid gain. So they were teaching a false gospel. They were teaching what was false, what was in error, and they were upsetting whole families. Whole families were being shipwrecked by this false teaching. What were they teaching? Look down in verse 14. He says, don't pay attention to Jewish myths and commandments of men who turn away from the truth. They were teaching Jewish myths. They were teaching legends. They were teaching fanciful stories, things that they had worked up and things that they had concocted, and stories based on the speculations of the Old Testament. These were myths. And they added to that the commandments of men, extra-biblical ideas and commands. This is what they were teaching. And so they were teaching false doctrine. Verse 11 says they were in it for the money, for the sake of sordid gain. They wanted the money. This is the mark of every false teacher. Every false teacher wants the money. They want the goods. So verse 11 says they must be silenced. Verse 13, Paul says to Titus as well in verse 13, this cause reprove them severely that they may be sound in the faith. He says you rebuke them, you confront them, you reprove them. Why? Look down in verse 16. Because they're not believers. He says they profess to know God, but by their deeds they deny Him, being detestable and disobedient and worthless for any good deed. These were false teachers who were saying, I'm of God, I'm of Christ, I'm a follower of God. And yet, by their deeds, Paul says, you can see them. They're not the true thing. They're not real believers. Their profession doesn't match their possession. They profess Christ, but don't possess Him. So these were not disobedient believers. They were unbelievers. False teachers who were rebellious, teaching what is false, in it for the money, destroying whole families. And it was threatening the health of the churches on Crete. There's a principle here I want you to understand. It's this. Oftentimes, the greatest threat to the church comes from within, not from without. oftentimes the greatest threats to the health and integrity of a church come from within the church rather than without the church. Some of the greatest threats come from those within the body of Christ who look like the real thing, who profess to be the real thing, but in fact show themselves to be otherwise. This is exactly what Paul said would happen. Remember in Acts chapter 20, verses 28 to 31, Paul, when he's saying goodbye to the Ephesian elders, he said, "There's coming a day that I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock, and from among your own selves, men will arise, speaking perverse things." They come from within, not from without. They are false teachers who slip in unnoticed, like spiritual terrorists that begin to infiltrate their way into a body of Christ, into the church. Jude chapter 4 says this. It says, "For certain," Jude 4, "for certain persons have crept in unnoticed, those who were long beforehand marked out for this condemnation." They slip in. They kind of work their way in and they appear to be the real thing. And people look at them and say, "Wow, this person really is on fire," and they really look and sound like they're teaching the right stuff. Jude 10 through 13 says, "These are the men who are hidden reefs in your love feast." They're in your church. They're in the body of Christ. They are within your assembly. That's what false teachers do. They creep in. You say, "Are they here?" I don't know. Not that we know of, but they could be. They're within the body of Christ. And they creep in and they begin to lead the flock astray. We see it all over today, don't we? Where are the greatest threats coming from today within the body of Christ? It's within the church. It's books that are being written and preaching that is being done and heretical doctrines that are being proclaimed from the pulpits. Not without the church, within the church. These false teachers are like a Judas animal. Have you heard about this? I was reading this week about Judas animals, Judas cow or a Judas sheep. I've even heard of a Judas snake. Now in Florida they are using a Judas animal is an animal that is used to lead other animals to the killing floor. It's difficult to get cows or sheep to the killing floor after they transport them to the slaughterhouse. They're worked up, they're scared, they're confused, and so the Judas cow or the Judas sheep, whom they trust because they've been around this cow or sheep for a long time, whom they trust, confidently leads them to the killing floor. The Judas animal has won the trust of these others and is essentially saying, "Trust me, I'll lead you there. I've been here many times before. No big deal. You'll be fine." And he leads them to the killing floor. They blindly follow, and a side door quickly slides open and the Judas cow or sheep is removed and the others are slaughtered. That's what false teachers are like. They slide in. They win the affections of and the confidence of those that are there in their midst, only to begin wreaking havoc on the church. So if you want to help the church, you've got to be aware that this is a potential threat and that they come from within. And so that's why Paul says what he says in verse 9 of Titus chapter 3. Turn back over there. Titus 3 verse 9. "But shun foolish controversies and genealogies and strife and disputes about the law, for they are unprofitable and worthless." I want you to notice how verse 9 begins. It begins with the word "but." Very important little word. Now remember, when we study the Bible, we look at those little words. Those are important words. Those conjunctions and those little tiny words. He says, "But shun foolish controversies." What he's saying here is there's a contrast with what happened in verses 1 through 8 with verse 9. So verses 1 to 8 are all about understand that you live in a fallen society. Live a righteous life before that society, remembering your glorious salvation, God's mercy, God's grace, regeneration by the Holy Spirit. You've been saved and given the Holy Spirit. His grace has been richly poured out upon you. We've been justified and made heirs with God, verse 7 says. And so verse 8 says, this is it. Give yourself to these things. Look at the end of verse 8. These things are good and profitable for men. These are the things you want to give yourself to. Give yourself to the things that are most beneficial, most profitable. So if you want a healthy church, you need to be a church that's consumed with these things, these instructions about a healthy church. But it doesn't stop there. Verse 9, but also, if you want a healthy church, you must also shun foolish controversies and genealogies and strife and disputes about the law. Why? For they are unprofitable. You see the contrast? Look at the end of verse 8. The things in verses 1 to 8 are profitable. They're good for men. They're the things you're to give yourself to. But there are things a healthy church should not give themselves to, for they are unprofitable and worthless. Here he tells Titus, you run from these things. You flee these things. You avoid these things. You shun them. You turn your back on them. You go away from them so as to avoid, something, to look at something and turn your back on it and go the opposite direction. That's exactly what he's saying. It's a powerful verb. Verse 9, shun or avoid. It's a powerful verb. It's in the present tense, which means this is an ongoing action. This is to be the action that characterizes your ministry and your church as a pattern. This is ongoing. This is to be what characterizes you. And it's in the middle voice, which means you do it to yourself, Titus. You make sure you take the responsibility to shun, avoid, flee, run away with. And it's a command. It's not a suggestion. It's a command. You, Titus, run, avoid, shun these foolish things. It's as if Paul is taking a laser and he's shining it right at Titus' heart and saying, this is what you must. You want a healthy church. You got to have a group of people that want nothing to do or little to do with foolish controversies. In fact, when they come in contact with them, they turn around and they run away and they go the other way because they realize how fruitless, how worthless, how useless these things really are. This is a command that is frequently repeated in the New Testament. Let me just give you some other references so you know that this is not just taking place here. 1 Timothy 4, verse 7 says, have nothing to do with worldly fables fit only for old women. On the other hand, discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness. He says, don't have anything to do with these foolish, empty arguments. 1 Timothy 6, verse 20, Timothy, guard what has been entrusted to you, avoiding worldly and empty chatter and the opposing arguments of what is falsely called knowledge. He says, run away. Have nothing to do with this worldly empty chatter and those things which are ultimately worthless. So, what is he saying here? Is this a command to not study the Bible or not talk about doctrine or not talk about theology? Of course not. This is not a command to shun difficult portions of the Scripture. This is not a command to avoid certain parts of the Bible or not deal with those difficult issues that you'd rather not deal with. This is not the command. We're to do those things. We're to dig deeply into God's Word, to study diligently those truths so that we can handle accurately the Word of truth. So it's completely appropriate to ask those kind of questions. What does the Bible say about this? What does the Bible say about that? What is this passage mean? It's certainly appropriate to ask those kind of questions and dig deeply into the Scriptures to understand what they mean. But it's completely another thing to argue about what is worthless, what is fruitless, what is useless. Say, what are these things? Verse 9 tells us what they are. So let's look just briefly at what these controversies are. Let's look at what was taking place in the time of Titus that caused this command, and then we'll look at what it means for us today. There are four categories given here in verse 9 of the types of things that we are to shun, that we are to avoid, that we are to run away from. The first one is foolish controversies. One version says foolish disputes. Another one says stupid controversies. Another one says foolish questions or stupid arguments. The word foolish is where we get our word moron. It's biblical, okay? This is where we get our word moron. It's moros. And so what he's saying is, don't give yourself to those foolish, moronic things that have no value and no benefit and are useless. The word controversies here refers to something where someone is engaging something without a desire to know the truth, but rather is just arguing, just discussing, just throwing out empty truth, if there is such a thing. The word, as it's used throughout the New Testament, frequently refers to a debate that was going on where there was no desire to know the truth. Rather, it was simply to debate, to argue, to discuss. This word is used in 1 Timothy 6, verse 4. Speaking of a false teacher, saying he has a morbid interest in controversial questions. It's the same word. These are controversial questions. These are things that people bring up that are really foolish and empty and have nothing to do. They're just speculations. And that's what the false teachers on the island of Crete were bringing up. They were talking about things that were speculative, that were controversial, that were just really foolish, or to use our vernacular, stupid. That's what the word means. These were novel insights, their own ideas, their own notions, and they were confusing people and misleading people by these foolish questions. And so Paul says to Titus, you shun, you avoid, you flee, you run from those kinds of arguments, those kinds of discussions, those empty, foolish, silly, stupid conversations. You run. The second category he gives is in verse 9. He says, shun foolish controversies and genealogies. What is that? He's saying, I can't look up my genealogy on that website that tells me who I'm related to? No, I don't think that's what he's saying. He also is not saying that you shouldn't read the genealogies in the Bible. Now, I know most of you, when you get to the genealogical sections in the Bible, you skip them, right? You get to Matthew 1 and you say, boring, go to chapter 2. You get to 1 Chronicles 1 through 9 and you say, okay, I know all scriptures God breathed and useful, but come on. He's not saying here you shouldn't read those sections. Those are important sections because they show us God's plan carried out through the ages. What are these genealogies then? These were myths, bizarre stories, weird, fictional things that these false teachers came up with as they studied the genealogies. So they read through these genealogical sections, and then they intertwined their own stories, their own fanciful speculations. They looked at these lists, and they came up with these wild, allegorical interpretations that you would just go, huh? Where did that come from? Paul is saying, instead of looking at those genealogies at their historic face value, they read into them things that were not there and came up with these bizarre, wild, crazy, mystical interpretations that were just foolish. Legends about Adam, Moses, Elijah. Paul says in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 4, he says, do not pay attention to these myths and these endless genealogies. These were endless stories put together by these false teachers to come up with some fancy interpretation that wowed the people but had no value biblically. God says, you run from those. You flee from those because they're foolish. Also look at verse 9, shun foolish controversies and genealogies and strife, friction, infighting, disputes. When you begin to look into these controversial issues, it can lead you to conflict with another believer. You can end up disagreeing and arguing over something that is just empty and foolish. There's strife that results. 1 Timothy 6, verses 4 and 5 say, if he has a morbid interest in controversial questions and disputes that arise out of envy and strife, and abusive language and evil suspicions and constant friction. That's what happens. When you begin talking about these things, there's friction, there's strife. And look at fourthly in verse 9, disputes about the law. You end up arguing and disputing and fighting over foolish things that only lead to battles and quarrels and fights. And his point is, when you come across that stuff, you run. You shun it. You flee. You avoid it. You turn your back and you walk away. All right? That's what was happening on the island of Crete. This is what it meant when Paul said to Titus to avoid these things. And I can't help but think, I wonder how many times do we fall prey to some of these same kind of controversial questions and issues that are just foolish. Let me give you some things. As I was thinking and praying about this, there are some really foolish things that we as Christians can engage in that really, I think, might fit this category. Like, does the genealogy of Matthew have a secret message for us? That if you put all the names together and you take every third letter, it comes up with a special message that we're supposed to find in there. That's foolish. When you add up all the numbers of the people killed in the book of Revelation, does it tell you the date of Jesus' return? Don't we do dumb stuff like that? Don't we look for some indication that Jesus is coming back on this date? And I just read it again this week. Someone is prophesying, I think it's next month or this month, that Jesus is coming back. And he's got the date figured out. It's just foolish, because what does Scripture clearly say? No one knows the day or the time or the hour. Revelation 2 verse 17 says there's a white stone, a new name written on that stone which no one knows. What is the name on that stone? What does it say? Nobody knows. So it's foolish to begin speculating and writing things about what we think this could be. What about Balaam's donkey? Did he say something that's not written in Scripture? And what would that be? Let me get a little closer to home. How about the Da Vinci Code? One of the best-selling books of all times. Was Jesus really married to Mary Magdalene? That's what the book says. A book that has wed truth with fiction, and it's been swallowed by our society, many in the church as well. It's foolish. Foolish controversies that have nothing to do with the truth of Scripture. What about saving the environment and using the Scriptures to justify that we need to be those who are actively pursuing saving the environment? And I'm all for picking up your litter and being kind to the environment. I'm all for that stuff. But when you begin to get into these foolish arguments and debates about the Christian's responsibility to protect the environment, I think that falls within this category. Because what's going to happen, 2 Peter 3 says, it's all going to burn. So the list can go on and on and on, that we as believers, just like that, they can easily get caught up in these foolish controversies that are worthless and have little or no value. Paul says you run, you turn your back on them, you flee these things. Why? Look at verse 9. Because they're unprofitable and they're worthless. That's it. They're unprofitable and they're worthless. I remember when I was a college pastor, we would have the conversations with these young people, talking to high school students heading into college. Where do I go to school? What school do I go to? And one of the things we would talk about is this kind of thing. It's to go to the place where you're not going to have to spend most of your time arguing foolish stuff. Go to a place, a school, where you know you're not going to have to spend the majority of your time bickering and arguing with foolish stuff that has little value. Listen, our job as believers is not to wrangle and quarrel and dispute and talk and discuss about what's false. What's our job? It's to proclaim the truth, right? It's to proclaim God's truth. And if we spend our time on what's profitable and useful, we're going to have little time for what's profitless and worthless. So let me ask you, are you spending your time on the trustworthy statement kind of things of verse 8, which refers back to verses 4 through 7, the great truths of the gospel, the glorious truths of Christ crucified, salvation, redemption, justification, regeneration, reconciliation? Are you spending your time on plumbing the deep depths of the riches of God's truth, or are you on the surface wasting your time on just foolish, speculative stuff that is ultimately worthless? This is the mark of a healthy church. It's comprised of people who shun foolish controversies. There's a fifth one. Not only must we have a willful disdain for profitless controversies, we also, number five, must have a decisive rejection of factious people. There must also be a decisive rejection of factious people. Verses 10 and 11, Paul says, "What is to be done with those who are engaged in profitless controversies?" And here I think he's talking about false teachers, obviously, because that's the context, but I think he's going to broaden it. And he's going to give us some very specific instructions on how to deal with someone who upsets the health and vitality of a church. Some of the most serious diseases are autoimmune diseases. Diseases where your body begins to attack itself. Where your body views itself as a threat, and so it begins to attack itself. Those are very serious. And the results are equally serious when the body of Christ turns on itself and begins to be characterized by factions and divisions amongst themselves. That's why Paul gives some very serious instructions. Verses 10 and 11, let's look at these. Verse 10, Paul says, "Reject a factious man, after a first and second warning, knowing that such a man is perverted and is sinning, being self-condemned." Here Paul is specifically addressing these false teachers that he's referred to in verse 9. Verse 9, he says, "You shun those foolish teachers, you shun their foolish controversies, you avoid what they're teaching, you avoid their error," and now he's going to say what you do with those people if they're still in your church. But I think he's also going to broaden it here and refer to anyone. Listen. Anyone within the church who becomes divisive, anyone within the church who becomes factious, anyone within the church who begins to divide the body of Christ and fractures the fellowship and disrupts the flow and the health and integrity of a body of believers. God's design for the church, our church, Maranatha Bible Church, is that we would be a unified group of people living in harmony, not characterized by factions and divisions. Let me just remind you what some of the texts of the New Testament say about this. Romans 12, verse 18 says, "If possible, so far as it depends upon you, you be at peace with all men." As far as it pertains to you, to the degree that you are able to, you pursue peace and harmony and unity with those within the body of Christ. You don't compromise truth, you don't compromise doctrine, but you live in harmony and peace to the degree that it depends upon you. Ephesians 4, verses 4 through 6, say there's one body, one Spirit, just as also you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. There's one truth, there's one God, there's one Lord, there's one church, there's one baptism, and we are part of it. That's why he goes on to say in verses 11 to 13, "He gave some as apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers for the equipping of the saints for the work of service until we all attain to the unity of the faith." God's heart and desire for His people, His church, this church, is that we would mature to the point where we are unified in Christ, all pursuing the same things in Christ. Philippians 2:2, Paul says, "Make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit and intent on one purpose." The desire for a body to be all moving the same direction, not multiple directions, all pursuing Christ, all pursuing the truth together. That's why in Corinthians, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, Paul confronted them on their divisions. They were a divided church, a factious church. He says to them in chapter 1, verses 10 through 13, I exhort you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all agree, that you get along, that there be no divisions among you. God's heart is not for His church to be divided into schisms and factions, but to be unified together pursuing Christ. He says in verse 12, I have been informed concerning you, brothers, by Chloe's people, that there are quarrels among you. They were fighting, they were factious, there were divisions amongst them. Paul says, you deal with that. You be united. You remove these factions from your midst. That's God's heart for the body of Christ. That we would be one body moving together, all under the banner of Christ, all under the truth of His Word, all pursuing the glory of God together, and when necessary, laying aside our personal preferences for the sake of the church. That's why, back in Titus 3, Paul says, when you have someone who is factious, when you have someone who is divisive, whether it be a false teacher preaching false doctrine or anyone else with a divisive spirit, he says in verse 10, you reject a factious man after a first and second warning. The word factious here is the word heretikos. What does it sound like? Heretic. This is the meaning of a heretic. You want to know? The word haretikos is where we get our word heretic. And it actually means to choose. To choose in such a way that you cause divisions. To choose in such a way that you create sides, that you become divisive, that you become factious. That's what the true definition of a heretic is. It's not just a false teacher. That's true. A false teacher is someone who preaches false doctrine that ends up dividing the church and causing there to be factions within the body of Christ. But it's more than that. It's broader than that. A heretic is anyone who creates an attitude of divisiveness within the body of Christ. So it could be a wrong attitude against the leadership of the church. It could be someone who is holding to a novel interpretation that they are wanting other people to espouse. It could be someone who's holding so tightly to a personal preference, like the color of the carpet, that they're going to make that an issue. This is what it means to be a heretic. And so Paul is saying here, you reject the heretic. You reject the factious man. You reject anyone who comes to you with an attitude of division and factiousness in the body of Christ. It could be as simple as someone just having a bad attitude that is beginning to afflict and affect the body. So what do? Verse 10, you reject. You refuse to pay attention to that person. You shun them. You avoid them. You remove them from your midst. Not because we're harsh, not because we're mean or unloving, but listen, because Christ wants His church unified, not splintered, not put into factions. God desires the body of Christ to be holy and unified and living in harmony with one another. So he says, if you have someone in your midst who begins to upset that, then you need to deal with that. This is the process of church discipline. And this is a process spoken of frequently throughout the New Testament. We talked about it a little bit last week in our question and answer time. But let me just remind you, there are many passages that speak of this process. This is not a new process, or it shouldn't be. This is not something that just some churches decide to do. This is biblical. This is God's design. So let me just remind you a few of these passages. 1 Corinthians 5, verse 11. I wrote you not to associate with any so-called brother if he's an immoral person or covetous or idolater or reviler or drunkard or swindler. You're not even to eat with such a one. You'd have no fellowship with a person who proclaims Christ but lives that way. 2 Thessalonians 3, verse 6 says, we command you, brothers, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you keep aloof from every brother who leads an unruly life. You're not to have fellowship with a person who's caught in sin and refuses to repent of that sin. Verse 14 of 2 Thessalonians 3 says, if anyone does not obey our instruction in this letter, take special note of that person and do not associate with him, so that he will be put to shame. Romans 16, verse 17 says, I urge you, brothers, keep your eye on those who cause dissensions and hindrances contrary to the teaching which you have learned, and turn away from them. This is over and over and over again in the New Testament, our instructions to avoid the factious person. They're to be removed from the body of Christ. And you remember the process given to us in Matthew chapter 18. We've talked about this many, many, many times. Matthew chapter 18, verses 15 to 17, give us the process. Step one, you as an individual, you go to that person, you confront that person alone, by yourself. You confront that person and you urge them to repent of their sin. You urge them to turn from their sin. You urge them to turn away from this life of rebellion against God and His Word. And if you win your brother, it stops. It's done. Step two is if he doesn't, though, or she doesn't, then you go with two or three witnesses. You take a brother or sister with you, and you go and you confront them, and you say, brother or sister, we love you so much. We care for you so much, but we see this pattern of sin in your life, and we're calling you to repent of it. Here's what God says about it. Turn from your sin. If that person fails to repent, then you go to the church. Under the leadership of the church leadership, you tell the church, and it's not the gossip, it's not the slander, it's not to put that person down, is to pull all the body together to go after that person in love, to pursue them and to urge them to repent. And the fourth step is if they fail to do that, then you tell it to the church a final time and say, this person has been removed and is no longer welcome here because of the sin that's characterizing them. So this is a clear prescription given to us in many places in Scripture, and Paul is just following the normal instructions given throughout Scripture. In fact, there's a similar process here in verse 10. The process is a first and second warning. You warn them once. Say, brother, sister, we know what you're doing. We know you're divisive. Please stop trying to gather people to your cause. Please repent of this divisive spirit. Please stop trying to pull people onto your side. If that doesn't work, then there's a second warning. Friend, brother, sister, beloved, you're doing this. This is your second warning. We believe you're a brother in Christ. We hope that you are, but your behavior is not backing up your belief right now. And the next time you cause a division, we're going to have to remove you from our church. And it's not done in a spirit of divisiveness or harshness or hard-heartedness. It's done with a lot of prayer and pleading. And we urge this person to repent of divisive spirit. If they don't, Paul says, you have no option. You reject them. You remove them. They are no longer to be part of your church. The church is to turn away from them. You're to turn your back on them, reject them, to treat them like an outcast. You're not to fellowship with them anymore until God does a work in their heart, draws them back to Himself, and then they repent, and then they're welcomed back with open arms back into the body of Christ. You might be thinking, that is harsh. How can you say that? How can you do that in today, in an age of tolerance, in an age of welcoming everybody? How can you do that? Well, it's not harsh because look what verse 11 says. This person, this man is perverted. Now, when you think of a pervert, you think of someone who is sexually immoral, right? Who thinks about things that are sexually inappropriate. But that's not what this word means. This word means twisted, inside out. This, it could be translated distorted or out of joint or dislocated. You ever seen someone dislocate their shoulders and arms and put themselves into a little teeny box? They're all twisted and distorted out of shape in order to do that. That's exactly what Paul is saying here. This person is spiritually twisted. They are out of joint spiritually. They are dislocated spiritually. And so Paul says, if that's the case, that's their condition. You're not judging them. They are judging themselves. They are showing by their actions that they're perverted and they are sinning. And verse 11 says they are being self-condemned. We don't condemn them. They condemn themselves. Autokritikos. Auto, self, judging themselves. The church is not condemning them. The elders are not condemning them. He or she condemns themselves by their own hard-hearted. So Paul says, if you have a person like that in your midst, you are to remove them after a first and second warning. Let me remind you, it's to protect the body of Christ. It's to protect the church. A little leaven leavens the whole lump, 1 Corinthians 5 says. And it's also to bring the person back to repentance. Because we love them. If they are a true believer in Christ, the desire is to urge them back to repentance. 1 Corinthians 5:5 says, Paul delivered such a one over to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, so that his spirit might be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus Christ. The goal, that the object is restoration. Because God is concerned about the heart, and God is also concerned about the condition and integrity and health of his body, the church. As you know, we practice this at Maranatha Bible Church. This is a process we have gone through. And we don't want to be harsh about it. We don't want to be unloving. We don't want to create the mentality that you're not welcome here. You are. But this is something where we have to be obedient to God's instructions. We must follow what God says, because there's much more at stake here than just, is the person happy and content? If you're living a godly life, a holy life, you're pursuing Christ, if you're loving His Word, you're living in righteous relationships, and you're honoring Christ, then you have nothing to worry about. Okay? Don't come here thinking, this today. Am I in trouble today? You don't have to live in fear coming here. Okay, live in all on a Christ-honoring life. But be warned. Be warned, friends. If you or I come to a point where we begin to create divisions and factions within the body of Christ, this church, under the leadership of the elders, will come lovingly, gently, will warn you once. If it continues again, we'll warn you again. If your heart remains hard and indifferent to the things of the Lord, then because we must be obedient to this passage, we have no other obligation than to say, I'm sorry, you're not welcome here until you repent and stop your divisive spirit. So this is pretty serious. It's pretty heavy, yes. But remember what's at stake. It's the bride of Christ. It's the church of God. It's His church. It's His body. So that's what's at stake. These are God's instructions for a healthy church. We must be those who run from foolish controversies and avoid foolish and false teachers, and those who reject factious people. Why? It's so that the church stands as a beacon of light, as a testimony of God's grace. That as we scatter from here, people don't hear that we're factious and divided, but people hear we're standing together for the cause of Christ, and the gospel is at stake. That God might together as a body of Christ give us more opportunities to show Christ to other people, to win people to Christ. And so the emphasis here is evangelistic. May God raise up our church in this area to be a group of people who are so committed to Christ and His Word and resolving relationships with each other, not living in divisiveness, that we may be a testimony to the people around Comstock Park and Grand Rapids, that we may see many more coming to Christ.
You've been listening to a sermon by Pastor Todd Dykstra, teaching pastor of Maranatha Bible Church in Comstock Park, Michigan, where we exist to display God's glory, declare God's truth, delight in God's Son, and disciple God's people. No part of this digital file may be reproduced or distributed without prior written consent. For permission, go to mbcmi.org.